So my sister had a friend. In fact, they were boyfriend girlfriend for a while. I actually think they were engaged for about a week. Didn't last, which made them no longer girlfriend and boyfriend or friends much after that. He was a soldier, a helicopter pilot. He was a kind man. He was really cool, though he wasn't a man of faith. He had a Kawasaki Ninja 1000. I got to ride on the back of that. It's pretty awesome. Like, totally stereotypical pilot, right? I mean, when I met him, he was about 25-ish. I was probably 18. I was a pretty ambitious, frankly annoying young Christian at the time. And I was pressing him on his faith. And he told me the story of him being in a training session where he had to be ejected. And he landed in the middle of the ocean by himself or far, far away from others. And he was treading water alone. And he prayed that God would rescue him. And he said that, God, if you rescue me, I will follow you all my days. He vowed there that he would follow. Now, since I was talking to him, you know that God did, in fact, save him. He rescued him. But my sister's friend wasn't following him all his days, or at least those days. I tried to Google search him to see where he was and see what he was up to, but it didn't work. Now, I don't tell you this story to shame my sister's friend, because we all do this. We make bargains with God to ensure our safety or our hold on to our own life's goals. We all make vows, explicitly or implicitly, that if God does X, then we will certainly do Y. Or we reverse it and say, God, when I do Y, you're certainly going to do X, right? This set of passages, the end of our whole time with Elijah and Elisha, is about this temptation in all of us, this temptation to manage or manipulate or modify or go halfway with God and his ways in the world, to make him, to figure out how to make him work for us, which is a trivialization of his majesty, his very godness. And there's yet not a human who's alive or who's ever lived that hasn't given this a good old try before. Not me, not you, not my sister's friend. We all want to rely on the power of God to rescue, to be our savior. But few of us want to rely on the power of God to be our Lord, who reigns over us with his goodness and his mercy. We mostly want some type, like, decorating help for the house that we live in. But God's issue is that he's, like, really into renovations. And we all like renovations when we're either the general contractor or the designer in charge. But he only takes renovations where he's the general contractor and the designer in charge. This isn't only just about the kind of micro manipulations that we do with God, even the macro manipulations we try to do with God. But these stories together are about God's refusal to be a savior without being a Lord. And it's about his long suffering and his power to guide us, to transform us into the fullness to which we have been called. It's a longer passage today. Bear with me. It's a quirky passage, but let's read it together. It starts in 2 Kings 13, starting in verse 10. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, Joash is nicknamed or shortened for, the son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel and Samaria. And he reigned 16 years. And so this is just a little synopsis of, like, a snapshot of the character in this story. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Jeroboam was the first king of Israel who started their idolatry, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and the might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So, now talking about the end of his life, Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam the second, his son, sat on his throne. And Joash was buried in Samaria, with the kings of Israel. Now, pushes back a hair. Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elijah said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. So he drew it. And Elijah laid his hand on the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. And then Elijah said, shoot. And he shot. And then he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria. For you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek, and until you have made an end of them. And he said, this is now Elisha to Joash, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him. And he said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. So Elijah died. And they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen. And the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. And now we get the outro. Now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. That's Joash's dad. But the Lord was gracious to them, and he had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that had been taken from Jehoahaz, his father, in war. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. May God bless the reading and preaching of his word. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want you to see these three stories, these encounters, these close encounters with God. There are three encounters. The first encounter is with the dying Elisha and Joash. The second encounter is with the dead Elijah and an unnamed dead man. And the third encounter, the close encounter of a third kind, if you're over 45, you might have gotten it, is the encounter with God and his people. But I want you to remember where we are in this epic tale of 20 chapters between 1 and 2 Kings about Elijah and Elisha. All these patterns develop, deja vu and deja vu all over again. These patterns which we've been calling types or typologies. Elisha is a type of Elijah, and they're both a type of Moses, and all three of them are a type of Jesus, though Jesus really isn't a type because he's the archetype, the very manifestation of God in the world. When you see Jesus, you see the encounter with the God in heaven. So let's go to the close encounter of the first kind. This is a half-hearted kind with Joash and Elijah. And as the text does in verses 10 through 13, what we're going to do is read a bit of this intro, or understand a bit of this intro. It's a way of describing all the kings of Israel, but Joash in particular. Again, Joash is short for Jehoash. But he's the same kind of king as the first kind of king, Jeroboam. which means he kept leading Israel into idolatry for political expediency and convenience and alliances. He wasn't as outright hostile to Elisha, but he was still fully committed to let Elisha do what he wanted to do as long as it didn't get or disrupt his total reign over Israel, his safety in Israel. And so he walked in the idolatrous ways of his fathers. He was keeping up the family tradition in the Hank Williams Jr. sense of keeping up with the family tradition. Those of you who have ears, let them hear. So with Joash's character now clear, in clear display, you get the encounter. And it's a heartfelt fear from Joash and a half-hearted posture from Joash. He comes to visit Elijah on his deathbed, and he's scared. Elijah has been God's instrument of keeping Israel safe against these Syrian invasions, these attacks. And if Elisha dies, that protection might go too. Joash is now vulnerable. And at this point, Joash's army is beleaguered and thin. And so Joash comes to him and says these words, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And you might be going, well, that's kind of strange. It's not really a request. What he's actually doing is repeating something Elisha had said before, but in a totally different context. See, Elisha uttered these words as a prayer to God in awe of God right at the time when Elijah was being sent up in the whirlwind with the chariots of fire. And he was living in that thin place that Justin talked about a couple weeks ago, where you can see the activity of God. And he was overwhelmed and amazed. And of course he was scared too. He was about to take over as the successor prophet. And it's not a fun job. But he's overwhelmed to see his father, with the horses and the chariots. You hear the difference, don't you? One is overcome with wonder. The other is overcome with fear. Joash is Elisha's anti-type in this. One gripped by the glory of God. The other gripped by self-protection. Elisha declared the phrase in awe of God. And Joash declares the phrase in fear of men. And this is what kind of proves out in the encounter about, you know, the arrows and stuff. It's a test of his heart. Elijah's test of Joash's heart. God's test of Joash's heart. Elisha tells Joash to take up his bow and arrows. Open the east window. And then this beautiful, intimate moment where Elisha, with his failing hands, puts his hands on the king of Israel's hands to steady the bow, to have comfort and security. I want you to see the intimacy, the closeness of this encounter, the encouragement this could have been, a chance for Joash's heart to melt, to see the protection of God from the man of God. God's representative is holding his hands as he stretches forth the bow and the arrow. And Elijah tells him to let it fly. And he does. And Elisha makes a pronouncement, which is the victory of God over Syria. Elisha is hoping that this encounter would show Joash's God's desire to draw him in more. And yet, he has to check one more thing. He says, pound the ground with the leftover arrows. And Joash does. 1, 2, 3. I need you to remember, he didn't say pound the ground with the arrows in some ritual. He said, pound the ground with the arrows, and Elijah didn't tell him to stop. And this is when Joash's heart is fully revealed. I know it's a weird story and a weird situation, but it's telling. Joash could have been overcome with the majesty of God and looked into that thin space and stomped the arrows over and over and over again until Josiah said, or Elisha said, that's good now, you're good, it's all good. Instead, Joash treats Elisha's command like it's some talisman, some magic trick. If he rubs the rabbit foot in the right way, he can maintain in his power, not have to give up his whole life to God. But God is not a magician, at least not in that way, and neither is Elijah. God is not just Israel's savior. He is their Lord. Hear me, my friends. God does not exist for our purposes. We exist for God's purposes. God does not exist for our purposes. We exist for God's purposes. Joash's desire for prestige and power and safety are all about his preservation. The kingdom of God's desire is about God's love and power and majesty and mercy being revealed in us, through us, and to the world. This is why Elisha gets angry, for not stomping the ground with his whole heart. It's a half-hearted obedience with a whole life living in the footsteps of his fathers, the kings of Israel. You know this. I know this. My sister's friend knows this. With our kids, our jobs, our futures, our families, our friendships, our deepest fears, our greatest pains, our facing life and death, we often come to God and say, rescue me, relieve me from this pain. And we say all sorts of things, either out loud or not. And we say, and I will follow you more clearly. I will devote myself more. I will reevaluate my actions based on your ways and your goodness. I will worship you and give you all the glory. As if he didn't deserve all the glory, whether he answers your prayer or not. Nothing wrong with saying, I'll give you all the glory. It's all great. Many times it is a desperate attempt to control God and our fear. And here's what's unfortunate about all of us who try this. God's not controllable. We just can never encounter God and Jesus as our Savior without encountering the one who is also our Lord. They don't come separate. They are the same. So that's the first longer story. The next ones will be shorter. They're both in the text and in the sermon. So let's transition to this next encounter. It functions as a foil to the first encounter. The close encounter of the second kind is not someone who's trying to goad God into serving his own self-preservation, mainly because he's already dead. The close encounter of the second kind is of the resurrection kind. And it's a story of two dead men. This is how all of Elisha and Elisha end, besides the outro we'll get to in a second. This is the last actions. Two dead guys. I love this story, this part of the story so much. Elisha is dead and buried, which means his body is probably cut out into a cave in somewhere in Samaria, into the cliffs. So there's probably a burial area there. And another burial party, I'm sure looking for a good place to entomb their friend, this unnamed loved one. But, you know, it's springtime, and that's when the Moabites come out. And so the Moabite invaders, the marauders, I love that, were kind of pirates in the land. Obviously, in springtime was the time to do it. And so when this funeral party is starting to be sees these Moabites that are marauding, they throw the body into the tomb. And my guess is, my vision of it is they scatter a bit, at least hide behind some rocks or whatever. And it just so happens to be Elisha's grave. While they're running from the bandits or hiding from them, the dead man's body hits another, Elisha, the man of God's dead body, and his bones, and the unknown dead man wakes up from death. I would love to see this picture. I hope his friends got to see it. I hope the Moabites got to see it. If I get to see him in glory, I'm going to be asking him about this. Like, what was the reaction there? What did he do? Did he get up and, like, do you yawn first? Do you take a deep breath? Do you wipe your eyes? That was a good nap. I don't know. And he starts looking around. It's a truly extraordinary event. In the whole testimony of the Old Testament, which is two-thirds of your Bible, there are only three resurrections that occur. And they all happen in this 20-chapter section that we've been studying for the last bit. One in Elijah and two in Elisha. Elijah and Elisha was the boys. And then this one, after Elisha's dead. So you can't gloss over that. We should be paying attention to this close encounter of the second kind. And I want you to marvel at the difference in these. The king goes to a dying Elijah to preserve his own kingdom. Half-hearted but full-throated manipulation. Then there's this unknown dead man who merely touches the dead bones of Elisha and the dead man lives. God's resurrection power cannot be manipulated. Both stories have people in fear of being attacked by invaders. Both have reasons to fear. But the first encounter shows that God's power cannot be harnessed like a magic trinket. It just can't. The second encounter shows that God harnesses his own power, his resurrection, real magic, if you will, and he does so according to his own will and his own purposes. And that we find out, with all these typologies, this is his purposes are ultimately the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. This resurrection ends the whole section of Elijah and Elisha's ministry. 20 chapters, 3 resurrections, dozens of miracles. You see, miracles occur in the Bible as an inbreaking of the kingdom of God, the real reality of God coming into earth. They typically come in clusters. Moses has got a bunch. Jesus has got a bunch. Elisha and Elisha have a bunch. And these are called signs and wonders. They are wonders because they upend the natural order of things as the kingdom of God breaks in. They're also signs because they're like signal flares pointing to what God is doing in the world. And when you talk about resurrection and being a prophet of God, those signal flares are pointing to Jesus who would make all things new. These clustered resurrections and their final form, their final typology, is the archetype, our Lord Jesus, where a dead man is raised to life by the dead man of God. Jesus would be the dead man, and anyone who comes to him dead in our sin is made alive when we touch Jesus. Because he endured the grave and lived. Because he did that, we can live too. Not through any effort of our own, not through any power of our own, but through the power of God who raised him from the dead. Pure, unmerited power and mercy. I've told you this, when Jesus was on the cross, bystanders thought he was calling out for Elijah to come down. Others were like, look, that might be Elijah. And in one sense, it was true as the archetype, as the true Elijah and Elisha. That's who he is. He is the reality of the deja vu that the entire Old Testament, entire scriptures, our entire hearts long for. The one who would lay his body down for us. The archetype of God's love. The archetype of God's suffering so that we would suffer no more. The archetype of the resurrection of the dead and victory over sin and all of death. Friends, I pray you've experienced this power, this grace, this mercy of unmerited kindness of God. The one who wants you, not just because he wants to rescue you, because he wants to be your Lord. Lord and Savior. Not just your half-hearted self-help decorator. It is a gift when you realize not that just you need rescue, but you need holy and good guidance, not just to be shown mercy, but to shown the way. I pray you've experienced him as Savior, a rescuer from the foolishness of our sin and folly. But I also pray that you can experience him and grow in your experience of him as a Lord, as the Lord, who knows better, not just about our half-heartedness, but our half-witted plans. And that he gives himself to us to guide and shape us and oversees us with the same power and kindness as he did as he rescued us. So how do you get, if I admitted from the beginning that there's this space that we hold that is somewhere inside tempted to try to get him to rescue or rescue enough so that we can manage, but don't really want him as Lord, how does that work? It's in this third encounter, the close encounter of the third kind, which is actually between God and his people. God and his people in verse 23 and then in verse 25. In verse 23, I'll start, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. And then at the end, three times Joash defeated him, i.e. the Syrians, and recovered the cities of Israel. Why does it end like this in verse 25 with the fulfillment of the prophecy of the three times? Super interesting. Here's what you need to know. Joash got exactly what he wanted. He just didn't want enough. And Israel got what Joash wanted. His half-hearted passion for God's people, his three-arrow stomp. God would allow him to recover the cities three times. And this is an act of incredible kindness. But also, see it as a tragedy of what Joash left on the table, which was for him the possible a permanent protection and safety from the Syrians. Neither Joash's heart or arrows trusted God for that kind of gift. And so they not only did not end up with permanent protection from Syrian invasion, it got worse. So he's not cast himself from their presence until now. This is a haunting phrase, until now. Because what ends up happening, and the original readers would have known this because they were in exile, was another foreign nation comes and takes them away. And so they are no longer in the temple presence of God. They are away from God's presence in that sense. All of Kings is an explanation to these people who are now outside of the center of God's will, outside of where they're supposed to be in the presence of God, because of Israel's half-hearted faith and full-throated idolatry. And that's scary and sobering, that God might temporarily remove his presence from his people sometimes and give us exactly what we want with some half-hearted victories, and that we'll have to live with those consequences. And those consequences might us having, feeling, or experiencing exile from our true home. And that is real, and it is sobering, and it is scary. But here's where I want you to see that it is also a gift. Because he's talking to the ones in exile. He's still reaching out to them. He's still pursuing them after death, if you will, when they're away. He's still giving them these incredible stories so that might build their faith, that might like rightly warn them of not turning into half-hearted followers like their kings had done. He's drawing them in, not just because of the fear of the consequences, but because of the glory of God, so that they can say, my father, the horsemen and the chariots. This is what makes sense of verse 23, which is the reiteration of the covenant, but the Lord was gracious to them and was compassionate on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he would not destroy them. Even if he exiles them, he will not destroy the remnant of Israel. That reads differently now, because God is still engaged, encountering them. He's still encountering his people by his word and by his prophets. He's still making sure that they know that he has compassion toward them and that he will be their God and they will be his people. Again, the fact that they were hearing these very words is proof of it. This is God's grace, that he does not abandon us to our worst selves or our worst leaders, that he does not leave Israel to their own desires. Because in the typology of all this, in the repetition of all this, he sends his Son and the Spirit to transform our dead and halfway hearts that they would be moved from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, and his word would be written on them. And he draws us in, not out of the fear of the consequences of our disobedience, though that is in play. He draws us into his steadfast love. The song we'll sing after this will sing about how your duties and your efforts are not the thing that will capture your love and your obedience and move you away from your idolatry, but it is the very love of God that does such a thing. And so I end from the Jesus Storybook Bible, my fave. You see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children. This is their definition of covenant love. A never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And though they would forget him and run from him, deep in their hearts, God's children would miss him always and long for him. Lost children yearning for their home. And that is what the archetype Jesus shows us. Let's pray. Father, Son, Spirit, we thank you that you don't give up on us. Let your not giving up on us draw us to more full-hearted obedience to you. Not perfection, just full-hearted obedience as best we can. Let us continue to repent our way to trusting you more, even when we're scared, especially when we're scared and we don't know what to do. Lord Jesus, be our Lord, be our Savior, be our Lord, be our Savior. We pray in your name. Amen.